I want to look at the contents of this chapter and continue in our series of messages dealing with the issues that face the church today. Some pertinent matters that the Church of Jesus Christ must confront and deal with in this age, particularly because of the darkness and the apostasy and the ignorance and the departure from God that is all around us and within the church. There are matters that we have been emphasizing over the last number of weeks in which God's people must be particularly diligent and give careful thought to. At this point in our series, we are considering the subject of worship. Last time we considered the familiar words of John 4 and 24, where the Savior insists upon the fact that true worship, that which God desires, is worship that is in spirit and in truth. And we give some attention to the meaning of the Savior's words on that occasion. When we come to a passage like this, we have an illustration in God's Word of a very disturbing and sobering question that we must consider. What happens when worship goes wrong? Here you have an illustration of the worship of God that is corrupted and that becomes, in fact, an abominable thing. It becomes an activity into which God steps in judgment and in displeasure. And that is a reality that we have to consider. It's not just enough to say that worship must be in spirit and in truth. There are consequences for it not being that way. Consequences that are serious. Consequences that become more serious the closer we are to the Lord, as we shall see, I trust, before we're through today. Where the scriptural mode of worship and approach to God is altered, modified, worship in fact morphs into that which is idolatrous, that which is an abomination, and that which displeases God. Not everything that calls itself worship is the worship of God. The heathen worship. They do not worship God. Many professing Christians worship, but their worship, because it departs from the scriptural model and pattern, is not the worship of God. Look, for example, at those words in Matthew chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus addresses this very subject. He says in verse 7 of Matthew 15, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He is speaking of the religious leaders of his own day, and yet it is clear that there is a parallel with what had been going on long before in Isaiah's time, where men took it upon themselves for whatever reason to adjust, modify, edit, change God's established order of worship. And where that happens, there may be a drawing near to God with the mouth. In other words, there is a profession of worship. You may have individuals that talk about the Lord, might even have a Bible in their hand. They might engage in external activities that are related to worship, and to the undiscerning onlooker may look just like the worship of God, and yet the Lord says, in their heart they are far from me. They are as strangers to God, even though they speak words that present the image of being near the Lord. Things are not always what they seem. We know that in every area of life, things are not always what they seem. In the winter season, the surface of the lake or pond may seem to be perfectly safe, and yet we know the dangers may lie there. It may not be as safe as it seems. It may in fact be deadly. So it is in worship. Here the Savior speaks of worship that is vain. Now, to most modern Christians, it seems it's almost impossible to contemplate such a thing. After all, God, it appears, is almost obligated to accept whatever we offer to Him, and He should be mighty well pleased with it, regardless of what it's like. But the Savior says it's vain. It's empty. Utterly empty. In vain they do worship me. When there is the introduction of doctrine that is just the commandments of men. Where there is teaching that is not the Word of God. And right there at that point, there are a lot of things that we could deviate to deal with. But I think we have covered some of these things already in our series, where men see fit to introduce their own ideas and to replace the Word of God. Where you do not have the authority of Scripture preached, taught, practiced in worship, you have vanity. I don't care how appealing it is, how popular it is, how well attended those worship activities may be, it's vain in the eyes of God. It is empty because there is departure from God's order. In this passage, we have an alarming illustration of that. Sobering on so many different levels and for many different reasons. Sobering because you have a man like David involved. Sobering because you have the people of God involved. And sobering because Uzzah is struck dead by God Almighty for his particular role in these events. It is a sobering issue to consider, and yet it's one that must be dealt with. What happens when worship goes wrong? I want you to notice in these verses to begin with that this was an instance of national worship. There is a tremendous convulsion of the nation at this particular point in its history. Saul has been dead for 7.5 years. He was the first king of the United Kingdom, the United Monarchy in Israel and Judah. He's dead now for 7.5 years. In that period of time, David has been ruling in the city of Hebron over the tribe of Judah. But now, in the immediate context of what we're reading in this chapter, there has been a tremendous move among all of the people to have David installed on the throne of the United Monarchy. Have him brought to Jerusalem. Make him the king of the entire nation. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 12, just across the page. These are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Oh, there were political developments that were going on. You have representatives of the various tribes gathering bands of soldiers, coming to David and saying, David, we're on your side. We're no longer going to hold out against you as we have for the last 7.5 years. We're now going to stand on your side. Here are these men. They're now going to be part of your army. All of these political and military developments happening. But underlying it all was this desire on the part of the people to get in line with the word of the Lord. It was according to the word of the Lord. It has dawned upon their hearts. This is the will of God. It is the mind of God that David be king. And we're now going to obey the Lord. And in the context of that great national gathering of the leaders and representatives from all of the tribes, David now consults with them in the opening verses of this passage, consulting with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. They're coming to David in the spirit of getting right with God, doing his will, and then this idea develops out of that mentality. There is a national desire develops, not only for God's king in the political realm, but there is a desire parallel to that, that the Ark of the Covenant be brought back from its exile and placed once more at the heart of religious affairs in the nation. There's a desire to see the Ark of God brought back. Just look at the expressions that are used there, particularly in the verse 2. David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad, and so on. Let's go get the ark. Notice how he describes this plan. If it's good, and if it's of the Lord. All of this that's developing indicates the mindset of the people. We want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. We want to do that which is of the Lord, that which pleases the Lord God of heaven. The events themselves are coordinated and led by David. not only the king, but God's king, a prophet, the man famously described in God's word as the man after God's own heart, and more than any figure in the Old Testament, perhaps a representative of Christ himself. And there is a rallying around God's king, God's man, and out of that coming a desire, we want to do what's right. And we want to get the ark back. That's right. That's of the Lord. We want to do what pleases the Lord and to get things back into line with the way they ought to be. And they give attention to the ark of the covenant. In verse 3, let us bring again the ark of our God to us. Verse 6, they go up to bring up from Baalah, a word that just means the hill, in Kirjath-Jearim. Going to bring the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. This is the focus now. The focus at this point is not so much political or military. It's primarily spiritual. We're going to do what's right. We're going to please the Lord. We're going to go get the ark. You hardly need me to remind you of the fact that the ark of the covenant, that piece of tabernacle furniture, lay at the very heart of Levitical worship. Lay at the very heart of the worship of God in Old Testament times. It was the focus of all of the activity that took place in the tabernacle. When the priest was at the altar, he was offering the sacrifice with his eye on the ark behind the veil. All of the activity that took place in that tabernacle, anywhere in the tabernacle compound, was focused on the ark. It represented the presence of God. In verse 3, you'll see that it is particularly recognized as that which was related to inquiring after God, seeking of His will, finding out the will of God. That leads us to consider the law of God, which in the summary form of the Ten Commandments were engraved in stone by the finger of God, were in the ark. Deuteronomy 31 tells us that in the side of the ark was the book of the law of Moses. That's where it was kept. That's where it was preserved. It was a piece of furniture that related to the personal presence of God. The immediate presence of Jehovah. He resides. He dwells between the cherubim. That's His throne. That's the mercy seat. There are so many ideas that crowd into our mind when we think of the Ark of the Covenant. God as King, dwelling among His people, sitting on His throne, pronouncing His law, speaking His will. From among the cherubim, the strict guardians of His justice. And above all, there has to be a consideration of God's mercy and redemption and atonement. For it was only because of shed blood that God Himself could dwell among sinful men. And you will know that annually, in the great feast of the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. Atonement was made, and God continued to reside among men. All of these things are very much to the fore in the activities that are going on here. There are some glorious themes that we could pursue just thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. And because God's people here in the context are perhaps more familiar with the significance of those rituals in the Levitical order than maybe the average Christian today is, all of these things were very definitely in the minds of God's people here. We want to do what's right. We want to get the Lord back to His place as the King among His people. We want to have the heart of our worship once more restored. Everything that lies at the heart of true biblical worship in some ways is embodied in the Ark of the Covenant. The spiritual significance of John 4 and 24 is there in a visible, tangible form in the Old Testament ritual embodied in the Ark of the Covenant. It lay at the heart of true worship, and there is a desire here to get back to worshiping God as He ought to be worshipped. It was an occasion of great joy. Verse 8, we read that David and all Israel played before God, lest you might misunderstand the words. I am not deliberately intending to insult anybody's intelligence, but I better make this plain. They weren't playing games. They were playing musical instruments. They played with all their might. There was music. There was singing. with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and cymbals and with trumpets. What a song. What singing and music was to be seen here. Enthusiastic praise was the order of the day. With all their might before God, there was a euphoria in the air. Things are on the turn. Things are changing. God is coming back to the heart of religious affairs in the nation. We are told specifically in verse 7 that they were before God. The literal significance of that little preposition before in the Hebrew is just at the face of. They were at the face of God. They were in the presence of God. They were before the face of God. They could sing there. They could praise the Lord. It was an instance of national worship. As God's people were gathered to do the right thing. We're gathered to praise the Lord. We're gathered even in a spirit of reform and revival, reformation. We're going to put things right. But as the incident develops, we must come to consider the spoiling effects of error. Because all that it can be said in a commendable way and in praise of what is done here is spoiled by the outcome of the whole thing. Disaster was looming, entirely unrecognized. It's a sobering thing for any child of God just to stop and to contemplate this, how easily we may go on merrily in our way, even with a song in our heart and on our lips, in praise of God. And not recognize that God is angry. I tell you, there are any number of God's people today, and they're gathered in places of worship, engaged with all their heart in what they feel to be the worship of God, and they don't know that it's an abomination to the Lord. We can sit in a conservative atmosphere. We can sit even where biblical worship is being striven for. And because of the state of our heart, our worship be vain, be empty, and be an obnoxious thing to God. It behoves every one of us to examine ourselves at all times. The measure of true worship is not whether it's happy, is not whether there's a good music program, or whether there's great singing, or whether there's enthusiasm. They were all here. But all of those things, however laudable and proper and commendable they were in their place, were spoiled by some subtle things that were missed, and disaster fell. Suddenly God made a breach among them, and Uzzah was dead. They didn't realize how seriously things were going astray until they looked on the corpse of Uzzah. All that they had set about to obtain and to accomplish fell round their ears in a moment, as there is that awful recognition. We've been wrong. There is something seriously wrong here for God to act in such a way. Turn over the page to chapter 15, to verse 13. By the time we come to this chapter, we have progressed 3 months or thereabout in David's life, and now he's ready to go get the ark and to finish what he started. And look at what he says in verse 13. Things are so different here, we can't take time to go into all of the details, but there's a difference. In verse 13, he's gathering up the Levites and the priests, and he's speaking to them, "For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us." Notice this. "For that we sought him not after the due order." All of these events, tragic as they are in chapter 13, are traced by David to this one simple matter. We didn't do it the right way. There is a due order. The two English words, due order, translate the Hebrew word that's commonly translated by the word judgment, being the sentence of the judge, the pronouncement of the judge. You know how in some vexed issues sometimes we can take matters to court and ask for a ruling. Which opinion is right? One lawyer says this, another says the other, and the judge will make a pronouncement. Here is a judicial pronouncement in view. Here is the judge of all the earth speaking. David says, "We didn't seek him after the way the judge said we should have done." The pronouncement of God's law. We didn't seek him after the due order. That's what it all comes down to. When God's people endorse that which is something different to His established order and His pronounced will, trouble comes. It goes off the rails very fast. It does matter how we worship. That's the point we're trying to emphasize at this stage in our series of messages. It does matter how we worship. There is a worship that God detests. There is worship activity that even in the best of God's people is not according to the due order and is not acceptable to God. It's not the character of the man who worships that makes the worship acceptable. Here's David. But David was doing what was wrong, and God demonstrated his displeasure with the worship that was being offered. All was spoiled by certain crucial actions that were taken in the context of worshiping God, and they ruined that worship and made it an abominable, displeasing thing. I think we need to begin with the statement in verse 3. As we look at those things that spoiled their worship, what was it? What is it? Can we trace in these events that which led to and climaxed in God striking us dead? Can we trace the steps? I believe we can. And here I think is where they originate. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. There is a national recognition here of neglect of the Ark of the Covenant, by extension a neglect of worship, but particularly there is the idea a neglect of instruction. There was no little or no inquiry after the mind of God that would have brought them to contemplate the law that was in the Ark of the Covenant and the book of the law in the Ark that was the rule book for their life in the days of Saul. Now think about this. Saul reigned for 40 years. Saul's been dead 7.5 years. So we have the best part of half a century here where God's word has not been inquired into. That has an effect. There's a generation now of the people of God who have not been instructed as they needed to be instructed in what God actually required. Can we not immediately see the parallel that is abroad in our own day? We have professing Christians today who don't read the Bible, never been taught the Bible, don't know what God requires of them in worship. They don't know. In some sense, we can say perhaps it's not their fault. There are other factors to be considered. What were the priests doing all these 50 years? They had abandoned their teaching office. The book was sidelined. There was no inquiry made after the mind of God. Worship had fallen into decline. Ignorance prevailed. Is it any wonder they did the wrong thing? With the best will in the world, you can't worship God correctly and be ignorant of His word. With the most sincere intentions in the world, and no matter how right it appears, you can't worship God and be ignorant of what He requires. We inquired not of it. And 50 years, almost, is in view. Decades of ignorance. Now here's the sad thing. You would think that if there was any awareness that for 50 years we have not really sought after these things, you would think, somebody would say, before we go any further, let's be very careful as to what God actually requires. We live in a technologically advanced age. And I have often, I'm sure you've done the same, we have often maybe got a new gadget and fiddled with the buttons. And, you know, I wonder what my grandfather would make of that if he were ever to come back and see what you can do just by this little box and press the buttons and all the wonderful things it does. Suppose you were able to bring an electrician back and he hadn't been around for 50 years and you were going to let him loose on the wiring of your house. Now, there are certain things that might well be the same and certain basic principles that still work the same as they did then. But I would imagine the first thing you would hand them is a code book. Say, read that first before you start taking things apart. Find out what the requirements are. You haven't been around for 50 years. A lot of things have changed. A lot of things have developed. You don't do it the way you used to do. Read the manual. Read the instructions. Now you would hope that there might be somebody that would say, wait a minute, what does God say? But in fact, you don't read anything of that, because that what happens here is exactly how men still think. Because they think they know it all. And you know, it's a mark of ignorance when there is no desire to learn and inquire. You don't think you need to inquire into what God has to say, then that's just a seal of your ignorance. Because the man who has a knowledge of God knows, wait a minute, I must make inquiry. And it's always the ignorant fella who shows the bravado and the brashness. Oh, I can do that. Let's get this done. But you haven't thought about this for 50 years. How do you know you're doing it in the right way? Don't need to worry about that. We'll just do what's right in our own eyes. That's the spirit of today. There seems to be no awareness. I don't know the Bible. I don't know what God really requires. And pride is at work. And there is that arrogance that drives this idea that even though I've never read the Bible in my life, even though I've never sat under the preaching of God's Word and have a very poor idea of what God actually requires, I still feel able to say, I know how to worship God. That's a shameful thing. But that's what's at work here. And it's at work today. Many and many a Christian, I have run into them, I have locked horns with them and bumped heads with them too many times. I have seen this, and I'm sure you have too. And they think they're an expert on what God requires, and they're ignorant of the book. It's not possible. And that is where things started to go wrong. There wasn't that recognition. We need to make inquiry. Isn't it a strange thing? You know, you could just stop right here, try to put yourself into the shoes of these people, see what's happening. Get into the situation. Live it. See what they say. We inquired not at it in the days of Saul. They even use the words, inquiring of God. And it appears there's nobody to say, wait a minute, we better do what we're talking about. So blind is the human heart in its ignorance that we can even use the very words that if we even listened to ourselves speaking, we would know to do the right thing. They talk about inquiring of God. They say we haven't done this for 50 years. The logical conclusion is we need to get started inquiring of God, and nobody thinks, how do we do that? Let's take a pause here and find out what God would have us to do. And the euphoria of the occasion, and the excitement, and the politics, and the military activities maybe dulled their spiritual senses to this reality. And they set off in a course that with the best will in the world, and with the greatest sincerity in the world, and the greatest desire to do what's right in the world, is only bound to end in disaster because they didn't inquire of God. They just went about it in the pattern that had been established for 50 years. It's very hard to get out of a bad habit. And the bad habit prevails here. A lifetime. You think about it. A 50-year-old man is generally a man that you can ask advice of. He's been around. He's worked. He has experience of life. A young fellow will, if he has any sense at all, will, for the most part, be ready to give place to the opinion of a 50-year-old man. There were 50-year-olds in Israel that had never known what it meant to inquire of the ark of God. Men that maybe on this occasion were giving advice, and they were in no position to give advice. Decades of ignorance. What else? Well, look at verse 7. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. A new cart. I dare say many will read that and say, well, what's the problem? It was a new cart. That's the problem, right there. That's not the due order. It might have been the best cart money could buy. It might have been produced by the most loving craftsmanship and with the greatest spirit of consecration that ever could be imagined. It was still a cart, and God had no place for carts when it came to moving the ark. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we can't take time to go into the entire context here, but years before, the ark of God had been taken captive by the Philistines, way back when Eli died, right back at the end of the period of the Judges. You're going back, Saul's kingdom, Samuel's ministry, back to the days of Eli. You're, let's say, a century, thereabouts, we're going back. The ark had been captured. It stayed in the land of the Philistines a number of months, and God plagued the Philistines, and they said, "We've got to get rid of this thing. Let's send it home." So what did they do? Verse 7, 1 Samuel 6. Here's the advice given by the lords of the Philistines, their priests and their diviners, according to verse 2, advise them, "Now therefore, make a new cart, and take two milk kine, and on which there have come no yoke, tie the kine to the ark, bring the cart, bring their calves home, put the ark of God, put it on the cart, and send it back." When God's people made a new cart, put the ark on it, they were following the counsel and the methods of the Philistines and of the Philistines' religious leaders, their priests, their diviners. Now, David and the men of Israel didn't sit down and say, wonder what the Philistines did. That would be a good idea. We should do that. I'm quite sure they didn't, and they would have detested that kind of reasoning. But they did what the Philistines did nonetheless. Because you see, there is a natural inclination in the hearts of God's people to adopt the ways of the world, even when it comes to worship. Now, God didn't strike any of the Philistines dead when they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart and sent it home. Because you know there are things that God closes his eyes to in the worship practices of the ungodly that he takes issue with whenever his people take on board. You remember how Paul stood in Mars Hill in Acts 17, and he's surrounded by all these altars and all these pagan notions and superstitions and philosophers, and he speaks about the time of this ignorance God hath winked at. Not as if God just overlooks sin and forgets about it. No, it's in the context dealing with God's judgmental closing of his eyes, ignoring what's going on, and just giving them up to their sin. He's not going to deal with it. It was an act of judgment on God's part. It is an act of judgment on God's part when he gives men up to their sin and doesn't do anything about it. And that's what he did all those centuries with the Gentile nations, Paul is saying. He just gave them up to their sin. But now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. The Philistines could send the ark back on a cart and God did nothing about it because God wasn't interested in the Philistines. But let his people adopt the ways of the Philistines. Now that's a different matter. The methodology of the heathen cannot be imported into the true worship of God. Foolishly, some might argue, but they do it and God doesn't do anything about it. Right. He doesn't take them under his notice. He's given them up to sin. That's an act of judgment and displeasure on his part. Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses was warning Israel about to enter the land of Canaan. And here's what he says. Take verse 30, Deuteronomy 12 and the verse 30. They're important words. "Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee," this is the heathen, "that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God." Moses is not warning them here per se against abandoning true worship and going after Ashtaroth and Baal and all the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. It's not what he's saying. He's warning them against a different danger. He's warning them against adopting the methodology of the heathen and bringing it into the worship of the Lord. "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God." You don't go out and pick and mix and say, well, the Hindus do this and the Buddhists do that and the Muslims do the other thing and Roman Catholicism teaches this and that and we can mix it all together and we'll still have the worship of God. No, you won't. You can't do that. And when God's people brought in, even in such a simple way, the methodology of the heathen, God took issue with. God takes issue with that kind of thing. The Church of Jesus Christ today, speaking of it in its visible sense, has become more like the world than perhaps at any point in its history. The methods of the world, whether it's the business world, the entertainment world, whatever it may be, but the methods of the world, that's how we run the church. Seminars for this, that, and the other thing. I got a notice here, I can't remember the details, I got a notice here not so very long ago about some fancy seminar that was being put together, and they were having a satellite showing of it in one of the big churches in Kelowna. And you know who? Two of the speakers. There was a whole list of these famous advisors teaching the church how to do its business. Do you know who one of them was? Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of England. A black-hearted reprobate, but teaching the church how to do its work. Bono, another black-hearted rascal, being brought in to advise the church. And evangelicals were flocking to it. They were prepared to pay the hundreds of dollars that were required just to go and watch these servants of hell advise them on how to run the church. You can't adopt the methodology of the wicked. It's interesting, you know, that carts had been used before in the work of God, even at God's command. I'll not take the time. You look at it. Numbers chapter 6. God, or chapter 7 rather. God gave some of the Levites carts and oxen to pull them in order to carry the tabernacle and all of its various accoutrements while they were a pilgrim people. But the ark was never on a cart. All the poles and the coverings and all lots of different things on the cart, but not the ark. The ark, God said, had to be carried by the priests. There's a particular order in which things had to be done. Maybe somebody thought a cart would be a good idea. Kirjath Jearim, you take your Bible map, measure down to Jerusalem. As the crow flies, it's about a 10-mile walk. That's quite a walk, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe it was even longer than that when you got down, had to wind in and out through hills and valleys. Maybe they thought, well, surely the Lord wouldn't expect these poor men to walk all that way, carry that weight. That's what God required. No shortcuts. No taking the soft option. Some may have said, well, you know, God gave them carts in the wilderness, and, well, there's a sort of a precedent there, and if we sort of stretch it a little bit, we can put the ark on a cart. It's permissible over here, so why not over here? Because God said it's not, that's why. And it behoves us all to attend to the minutiae of God's word to discover what is it God does require. What's required over here may not be required here. For example, look at Colossians chapter 2. We're now moving into the New Testament economy, of course, in Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul is addressing the issue here in the background of teachers that were coming in, Jewish religious teachers coming into a Gentile church and saying, you know, you fellows need to keep the law of Moses. And when he says, touch not, taste not, handle not, he's saying, there's a very simple description of what the Levitical requirements were. Things you didn't touch because they were unclean. Things you didn't eat because they were unclean. Those were worldly in the sense of carnal, external ordinances. But God never intended them to be permanent. They were, as he says, all to perish with the using. In other words, they were temporary. Christ came, they're all put away. But Christ has come. We're now in the New Testament economy, and these fellows are still peddling this notion. Here's how to worship God. You've got to do this and do that and do the other thing. Keep the laws of Moses. Now, did God write the laws of Moses? Absolutely. Were they imbued with divine authority? Absolutely. But not for now. In the Old Testament, that was absolutely the way to worship. But not now. And the point is simply this. We must be careful to know what God requires of us at any given time. It would be wrong for us to say, okay, we're going to have a burnt offering. That would be in blatant defiance of the order that God has established for worship today. Well, we can go back to the laws of the burnt offering and we can learn. And we can learn lessons for today because what God requires today is in some sense built on the history of what he required in the past. But look at verse 23. Colossians 2. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. There's so much that we could say on that point. Things that look wise appear to be so deep and intelligent. They have a show of wisdom in will worship. You know what will worship is? Literally the idea here is, I decide what's right. It's my will that dictates what God is going to be satisfied with. And neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's an empty, vain thing. Because there is the embracing of a form of worship that had divine authority, but not for this time. And it's important that we recognize that the little things are important. The details. That's why it's important to take the book down and study it. All of this we're saying developed out of ignorance of God's revealed will. Let me point out quickly some further departure from the divine model of worship here in verse 6. Verse 9. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. Now in a sense, once you start down this road, ignorance, get it on a cart, it's gonna end in trouble. In a sense, Uzzah's action was just the natural outcome of a process that had already been started. It took the bumps on the road to expose the folly and the danger of all of this. And because Uzzah, in ignorance, and because he thought the cart was a good idea, he felt he could just put his hand out and hold the ark steady. And when he did that, that was a blatant act of defiance of God. It was embodied in all Mosaic legislation that no one but the high priest had anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant. And then, as Paul put it in Hebrews 9 and the verse 7, once a year and not without blood. Now you might look at what Uzzah did and said, well, Uzzah had the best interests of the ark at heart. He didn't want it rattled and shook around and damaged in any way. And some have that opinion. But I want you to think of the significance of Uzzah's action. When Uzzah put his hand on the ark that day, Uzzah said, I don't need a high priest to deal with God. When Uzzah put his hand on the ark that day, Uzzah said, I don't need blood of atonement to deal with God. I can put my hand on it. Would Uzzah have written out a statement of faith and said, I don't believe in a high priest. I don't believe in atonement. No, but that's how he acted. Can I remind you of the words in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 29, some of the most solemn words in the Bible, in the context of worship, drawing near to God, how to deal with God correctly. Verse 25, the familiar words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's part of God's order in worship. And yet there are some that feel ready to dismiss it. I don't need to go to church. I can sit at home and meet God. No, you cannot. No, you cannot. When you have the ability and the opportunity to assemble with the saints of God around the Word of God, you must be there to meet God. There are other circumstances where yes, where it's not possible. And yes, God will meet with His people where it's not possible for them to assemble together. But where it is, that and that alone is where God is to be found. In that context, look at what he says. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The man in view here is a man who professes to be a Christian, who professes to be redeemed. He claims to be sanctified by the blood, but he's trampling it underfoot. He's despising the Holy Ghost. He's despising, trampling underfoot the Son of God. Are there professing Christians who do it? Yes. There are Christians and they trample the cross underfoot and they trample Christ underfoot when they worship because they think they can bypass Christ and come to God in some other way. We don't need the blood to deal with God. We don't need Christ to deal with God. And it's as if he's the dirt under their feet. We can come to God as we please. That's not worship. That's apostasy. And God takes issue with it. And when Uzzah put his hand out to the ark, that's what Uzzah was saying. All of the sacrifices and all of the revelation that God had given came down to this. You can't deal with God as he's symbolized in the ark without atonement, without a mediator. God's people today feel at liberty to treat with contempt the most sacred things in the context of worship. When they sing with the vile, lewd actions of the world. When the preacher stands up, he contemptuously dismisses this or that passage of God's word as a myth, a fabrication. You don't need to worry about that. That's just so much stuff that you forget about. Showing contempt. God. These things went entirely unnoticed until God stepped in. I can't help thinking that the enthusiastic singing and the praise, all of the music that was being made, helped allay the concerns that some may have felt. Music has an emotional effect. We all know that. It can make us feel sad. It can make us feel happy. It can soothe away sorrows, make us forget things that but a short time before were filling us with anxiety. Do you ever wonder how many of God's people engage in and encourage worship that God detests because they've got a nice musical program? That is the reason why they sell their soul. And idolatry prevails, and vanity prevails, and there's a denying of the Bible, and a rejection of atonement. And Christ might as well be something to be trampled underfoot, but what a band. What an orchestra. What music. What singing. It happens. You know, to many today, were they to hear what I have had to say this morning, and they'd look at these things and say, you know, those are negligible. Those don't seem to be important. God obviously thought them important enough to step in to smite a man dead. If that's not an indication of what's important, I don't know what is. I'm just going to leave you. Time is gone, but I'm going to leave you with this thought in closing. What are the consequences? Let me just point them out to you. What are the consequences when worship goes wrong? The entire congregation here was led astray. I don't know how you would begin to estimate the significance of that. Read verses 1 to 5. Notice the emphasis. All Israel. All the people. From the river of Egypt, which was the extreme southern border of the nation, right up to the entering in of Hamath of Damascus, the extreme north. They're all there. 2 Samuel 6 makes a reference to the 30,000 men of valor. The soldiers that were there. If there never were any more than the 30,000... that's a lot of people led astray. I believe there were a lot more. Tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people led astray. Deceived into endorsing worship in the name of God that was wrong. God's anger against Uzzah, that was a consequence. In a sense, Uzzah died because of his own sin, and yet in another, any one of the men of Israel that were there that had set out on that course may as well have been in Uzzah's place. If they'd have been sitting on the cart with Uzzah, they'd have done the same thing. His death was a lesson to them all. Does God smite men dead when they worship him in an unacceptable fashion? Yes, he does. He did it in Corinth. You say, why doesn't it happen now? Well, I think there's a reason for that. Why, if we look at churches all around us and we can say, here's worship that is wrong, why doesn't God step in? The same reason why he didn't step in and smite the Philistines for putting it on the cart. Because he'd given them up. That's the sad thing. You look at God's actions among his people and you will always find the closer they are to God, the more sternly he deals with their sin. The further they are from God, the more license they have to live like the ungodly. Oh, God still takes account, still takes notice, and there'll be a price to pay. But there is not that dramatic, instantaneous dealing with sin. The closer we are to God, the more sternly God deals with sin, because the more horrible and offensive that sin is to him. It's like something that smells bad, If it's under your nose, you're going to do something about it. If it's outside, you don't notice it quite so much. Were the people in Laodicea still the Lord's people? Yes, they were. He was knocking the church door to get admission to be among them again. But they were at a distance from Him. And when God's people are at a distance from Him, it seems He does not step in that dramatic and stern fashion. The fact, therefore, that God does not step in and deal with such flagrant breaches of divine protocol and worship is never a reason to engage in them and continue in them. It's a reason to be alarmed. God has given us up to that which is condemned in His word as foolishness and sinful. Verse 11, there's another incident here. David was displeased. David got angry. There's a lot we could say about that. But you know, have we not seen it worked out even perhaps among our own acquaintance and maybe even in your own life? When modified worship goes wrong, what inevitably happens? The man or woman says, I'm done with God. They get angry. They get upset. How many people we have met that have come through churches where there is an insistence on a false way of worship, and those people we maybe say have been burned. They've been so vexed and annoyed, they maybe say, I'm never going back to church. Now that's what comes of it. I want nothing to do with it. That's what David did. That's what David did. David got angry with God. He was wrong to do so. The fault lay not with God, but with the method of their worship. But God is often blamed when man-modified worship fails and goes wrong. He had a fear. David was afraid. And he couldn't bring the ark home. It was a wrong fear of God too. Oh, I can't have God that close to me. And he said, we're going to park the ark here in Obed-Edom's house. He's only a Gittite, just a Philistine, a convert, but a Philistine. We'll leave it there. I can't bring it home. I can't have God in my house. I can't have this God that deals so strictly in my house. But God blessed Obed-Edom, all that he had. And eventually David wakened up to the realization, I must have God in my house. And it's me who needs to make the change. I need to modify my approach to God. And then I too will have blessing. And I will enjoy the presence of God. How much David robbed himself of, and indeed the nation lost out. God not at the heart of the affairs of the people for another 3 months. When it could have been different. Because their worship was wrong. Is it important how we worship God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This chapter indicates some of the importance that is attached to worshiping God after the due order.